Luke 18, verses 28 to 43. We'll read it all in order, but then as we go through our points this morning, we'll take the sections of it a little bit out of order. And I must apologize not to have a bulletin handout for you or bulletin notes. In fact, not to have any bulletin for you at all. I spent much of this week at a training designed to make me a better preacher, and what it's done in the short term is make me less prepared for this morning. So that's an interesting irony that we're dealing with. So I ask for God's grace and mercy upon our time this morning. Let me read this passage for us. You remember, this is just after the rich young ruler has come to Jesus, asked what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus has gone straight to the heart of the matter, pointing out that the young man's treasure was really his riches in this life, not God in heaven. And Jesus then pointed out as a general principle how hard it is for the rich to enter heaven because of their treasure and their confidence being set somewhere else, which was a shock to those others who were listening, who thought that the rich were the closest to God because they were being blessed by him. And so in verse 26, those who heard Jesus say that said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And now the verses that you have up here behind me. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd passing by, he inquired of what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." The Lord said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So, Father, just as these people gave praise to you when they saw what you had done through your Son, we ask that we would be inspired to give praise to you as well. Let us not listen to familiar words, to familiar teaching, to a familiar story from the life of our Savior, and go away with anything less than amazement at how you are working. If that is to happen, if these great truths are to be life-giving to us, we will need your Spirit to help. And so, Spirit, please be doing exactly what you were sent to do. Thank you for the promise of our Savior that we have another helper, another comforter, who in the perfect plan of our God is in this time doing everything that is necessary to bring us finally into eternity with him. What an amazing gift. And so it is in Jesus' name, the one to whom the Spirit points, the one who the Father sent, that we pray. Amen. anytime we're studying Scripture, one thing that's helpful to pay attention to is what the general theme of the book is. It helps us make sense of individual passages. What is the general theme of this section of the book? It helps us understand what is being pointed out. It's one thing that was being emphasized at the training that I was at this week. And so it was very encouraging to me as I came back and was diving into some final studying for this, that one pastor pointed out just how unexpected things are in this section of Luke. It's helping me to appreciate what's going on here. We're so familiar, as I was praying, with these stories that sometimes we lose sight of how amazing Jesus' work and what God is doing in this time really is. But if we would consider the chapters before this and what's coming afterwards, this is really unexpected. It was astounding to them that it would be the rich who would be having a harder time getting into heaven. It was astounding to them that a humble tax collector begging for mercy from God would be justified, and a Pharisee, who everyone would have respected, went home not forgiven. In our verses this morning, it's absolutely astounding to the disciples that Jesus would be headed toward death. It's also astounding that he would heal this blind man, as we will see. And so if there's a central theme I'd like us to focus on this morning, it is that God's design for salvation through his Son is startling to natural human sensibilities. God's design for salvation through his Son is startling to natural human sensibilities. It's important for us to remember so that we can be freshly filled with joy by reading through and studying through a gospel like Luke. It's also important for us because we need to remember that our natural human sensibilities don't lead us to depend on the work of a Savior like this. We are naturally wired not to believe the gospel in our sin. It is only by God's grace, as His Spirit opens His Word and shows us His Son, that we really trust in what God has done. And it is anything other than nonsense to us. So God's design for salvation through His Son is startling to natural human sensibilities. And in our past sermon this morning, we'll notice three surprising qualities of following Jesus. Three surprising qualities of following Jesus. First of all, in verses 31 to 34, which we have just glanced at in the last couple of sermons from this chapter, we'll see the foundation of Christian discipleship. Verses 31 to 34, the startling foundation of Christian discipleship. After having had this interaction with the rich ruler and then teaching his disciples, Jesus then took the 12 aside by himself and said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This is not the first time that Jesus has specifically, directly told his disciples what direction his life was headed toward. Toward death in Jerusalem, and a brutal death at that. But still, at this time, what he meant was hidden from them. They could not understand. If they weren't able to understand, why would he tell them without giving them this help to know? Why tell them what was hidden from them without helping them see? Well, for the time being, it wouldn't have served God's plan. It was part of the reason Jesus pulled them aside and told them privately. But in time, it would be necessary for them to be able to look back on his repeated reminders and remember that this was not some kind of an accident that had happened. That exact lie is one of the common ideas that you run into in liberal Christian scholarship. People speculating, very prominent theologians speculating that what actually happened to Jesus was an accident. That Jesus had intended to teach people a new way of following God, and then in the end it had gone horribly wrong. Or even that Jesus was intentionally some kind of a revolutionary. But finally, he had been done away with. They can't accept the idea that God would send his son to die. They can't wrap their minds around it. As I was saying, God's design for salvation through his son is startling to natural human sensibilities. And so we'll come up with any way to explain away what has happened. And so the liberal theologians will say, this type of a passage is added in later, as the disciples have already understood what would go down. Then they had to come up with some explanation for what happened to Jesus. And so they went back and falsely insert these different things, these different teachings of Jesus into the story. But that's absolutely not the case. We're here in the book of Luke, where Luke, this careful man, well-educated man, has done careful research. And now, guided by the Holy Spirit, is writing down exactly what Jesus did and taught. And on numerous occasions, before his final visit to Jerusalem, he had said that he would die. It was all part of God's plan. Now, to us, having looked back at the Old Testament, in some ways it isn't so startling. We see how this had been God's plan from the beginning. We see how all the way back in Genesis 3, God had promised an offspring who would come and deliver from the curse. We see how, as God made pronounced this curse, but also gave this reassurance, this promise to Adam and Eve, how he killed an animal and clothed them with the skins of the animal, picturing from the very beginning how a blood sacrifice was necessary to cover sin. And so he covered their shame, he covered their nakedness with the skins of this animal. We then see in the very next chapter how it was Abel's sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of an animal that was acceptable to God. Why? Because that followed the pattern that God had set up. We see this following out throughout all of history. We see Noah, after he was delivered on the ark, offering a sacrifice to God in thanks to God, knowing that he didn't deserve it, and anticipating this sacrifice that would come, this offspring. We see it over and over again throughout the life of Israel. We could spend days going through the Old Testament, just giving quick examples of how an atoning sacrifice was necessary in order for God's people to finally fully be redeemed, to be delivered, to be brought back to him in the kind of close fellowship that there had been in the beginning. We could look, let's just go quickly to one passage, Psalm 22. Psalm 22, just to look at one place where the suffering Savior is predicted. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for if he delights in him. Does that sound like what we heard in the kid's story at all? Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. These are the words that encouraged Jesus on the cross, and he speaks the first lines of this psalm. You know this psalm was running through his mind. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. It's such a picture of death by crucifixion. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Some people note that for this psalm to say that his hands and feet were pierced is remarkable, because Jews didn't kill people by piercing them. They killed them by stoning them. Throw them off a cliff and throw stones at them, not pierce them. Jesus' suffering is being predicted here. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild one, of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. What an amazing turn all of a sudden in the midst of this. It's because of the end of Psalm 22 that the people, when they heard Jesus quote this, got furiously angry with him, even as he's already on the cross. He's referring to this. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord in the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And so Jesus, as he is on the cross, identifies himself as the one about whom these words were written, closing with a glorious call to worship God, to worship himself, the deliverer. We'd have to spend a whole sermon or more in Psalm 22 to really dig into everything that's there. But it was clear in Jesus' mind as he told the disciples, he knew what he had come to do. Had they been looking carefully with the eyes of faith to the Old Testament, they could have understood and believed what he had come to do. But it didn't make sense to them. It didn't make sense to them who were looking for a conquering deliverer that God's design for salvation through His Son would involve the death of His Son. It was startling to natural human sensibilities. It was foolishness to the religious-minded Jews who thought you could do something good in order to earn God's favor. It was foolishness to the pagans around who didn't see any sense in someone dying. To the pagans who thought that you climb to the top and push anyone out of your way that you have to. Which is why 1 Corinthians says that the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is foolishness to them. Yes, faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. It was not until God opened the eyes of these disciples that they would be able to believe. And it was only because God has opened our eyes that we believe. Or we would consider it to be foolishness as well. So, brothers and sisters, as I look at this section, I'm just compelled to humble thanks. If it was not for the work of God's Spirit causing me to trust Him as Savior, I never would. It would be foolishness to me too. I would be right there with those around the cross, scoffing at the idea of a suffering Savior. It is with this foolishness in the eyes of the world in mind that 1 John says in 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised that the world hates you." Don't be surprised, because the gospel that we trust in, that we stake our lives on, is foolishness to them. They hate the idea of needing to be reconciled to God. They hate the idea of standing before a judge and needing someone to plead our case. It doesn't make any sense that a deliverer would do so by dying. And so Jesus, at this time in His ministry, as He continues His march toward Jerusalem, one more time, graciously, gently reminds the disciples of the words that one day they would finally understand and believe. That He was going to Jerusalem, that He would be killed, that He would be mocked, that He would be handed over to the Gentiles to be crucified. And that on the third day, He would rise. Now, the disciples had a very hard time seeing how Jesus' suffering could work for any kind of good. And part of the reason that I think that I mentioned it's so important for us to remember God's design and how it doesn't make sense to our natural human sensibilities is that we have the same approach to our own suffering in this life now, right? Just as we have a hard time believing on our own that God's design for salvation through His Son would be as it was, we have a hard time believing that God's design for our good in this life would go through suffering. And so, when we go through hard times, so often there's this nagging doubt in the back of our minds. If God really loved you, if God was really good, if God was really in control, if God really existed, this wouldn't be happening. And it's in times like that that we need to remember that's our natural, self-centered heart speaking. And we need to look to the gospel. We need to look to a God who took on flesh and suffered and died to bring us eternal good. And remember the admonitions of the New Testament that if He worked through suffering, through the life of His Son, that we should not expect that we won't have to suffer with Him as well in the pursuit of the glory that awaits. If he works for good through the suffering of a son, he will work for good through our suffering as well. We may not understand everything he's doing, but we are called to trust. If that is to happen, we need to be looking at life with the eyes of faith, with true spiritual sight. The disciples had physical sight, but they were lacking clear spiritual sight, and so these things were hidden from them for that time. But as the story continues, we now encounter a man who, though he lacked physical sight, had remarkable spiritual sight. And so let's continue on. We've looked at the foundation of Christian discipleship and how surprising that is. Now let's look at the essence of Christian discipleship, which is equally shocking to natural human sensibilities. The essence of Christian discipleship, the true heart of Christian discipleship, is shocking to natural human sensibilities. As we see, verse 35, Jesus now draws near to Jericho. And a blind man is sitting by the roadside and, hearing the crowd going by, inquires what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now much of this crowd would have been going to the Passover. Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem for the Passover. Much of this crowd that's with him, this huge crowd that's with him, would have been going for the Passover as well. And the fact that they were going with Jesus, this now renowned teacher, and this one who had taught so powerfully, this one who had performed these miracles, the excitement that there must have been in the crowd as Jesus is going along toward Jerusalem would have been remarkable. This crowd is going to Passover, a feast dedicated to foreshadowing the way that the Messiah would save us by being the spotless Lamb, by whose death God would pass over sins. And yet they're missing it. They're going with him to Passover, dedicated to foreshadowing what he had come to do, and they're missing it. Instead, they're all carried away with the excitement of what Jesus might do in overthrowing Rome. Is he finally the one who's going to deliver Israel? Who's going to set up the kingdom that we've been waiting for? Even Jesus' disciples don't get that Jesus has come to die. So these people had all kinds of ideas of how they could see Jesus working. And many of them had all kinds of ideas of what they could contribute to his mission. Seems to me that that's what the rich young ruler coming to Jesus had in mind. I can contribute to something to the mission of this great teacher. What they're missing is that what is ultimately required to be part of God's kingdom is not to be proud of what we bring, but to come depending on him for what we need. As Alistair Begg says, sometimes our seeing prevents our hearing. So these people who thought they had so much to offer, who thought they could see things so clearly, really had missed what Jesus was saying. And yet this blind man, this blind beggar, who was an outcast of society, completely dependent on the mercy of others, had a heart to hear. He would have been listening carefully to the stories that had circulated about Jesus. Perhaps he had heard what Jesus had said in the synagogue back in Luke 4, verses 18 through 19, when Jesus stood up and quoted Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus put down the scroll and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your sight. And if the blind man heard that story, he said,
He could help me see.
Later in Luke 7, verses 20 through 23, John the Baptizer is in prison. It's not really making sense. He didn't see his life ending like this. And so he sent some men to Jesus. And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And if the blind man had heard that report, he says, "Oh, maybe there's hope for me. If I could just meet Jesus." So everyone else was busy obsessing over Jesus' big move toward Jerusalem. They were busy jockeying for position within this movement that they hoped was going on. But it's that kind of person that Jesus consistently left behind, while, on the other hand, he was continually attentive to the humble and to the needy. And so as this blind man hears the commotion and asks for someone to explain to him what's going on, and they say, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by," he begins to cry out loudly, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now he's got to be yelling loud. There's a crowd of people going by. The noise of a crowd of people walking and traveling like this is remarkable. So he had to have been yelling at the top of his lungs. And what he's yelling to Jesus as the Son of David is a statement that he understands that Jesus is the promised deliverer king, the offspring of David, the one that had been promised to David, who would rule on his throne forever. Jesus, Son of David, he believes, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. Not only does he believe that Jesus can help him, he believes Jesus can help him because he believes Jesus is God. Others don't want to hear it. They try to silence him. Those who were in front rebuked him. Those who were kind of leading the way, leading the crowd along toward Jerusalem. Tell him to be quiet. Jesus doesn't have time for you. He's got bigger things than you going on right now. Be quiet. They are completely forgetting Jesus' words from Luke 4 and from Luke 7 that I had read. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. This would have shocked people. Jesus had healed many, and so perhaps the shock of it would have been blunted a little, but still, that Jesus stopped to take note of a blind man would have been startling to many. Some commentators have observed that being blind was considered to be a judgment of God, a condition that was right down there just above that of tax collectors on the despised by God pecking order. Blind people were seen to be in that condition in many cases because of God's judgment on them. But Jesus takes note of this man. Instead of the noise of the man's voice getting drowned out on the crowd, Jesus, who is attentive to the needy and the broken, Jesus who came to give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and to help the lame walk, Jesus who came ultimately to break the curse of sin and death, took note of the man. comes over to him and said, "What do you want me to do for you? The God of the universe stops his march to Jerusalem to go over to a blind man who nobody else had the time for and ask, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" What a servant. And the man said, "Lord, let me receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." Brothers and sisters, the eternal Son of God did not humble himself as he did because we were so lovely, because we were desirable people who he wanted in his kingdom. The eternal Son of God humbled himself because we were so desperately pitiful and had no hope on our own. And the way that he takes note of this poor, helpless, blind man is a beautiful illustration of how he takes note of the needs of desperate sinners who cry out to him for help. And when our faith is in him, his righteousness is credited to us, and we are made well. Certainly this man receives his sight. We see that. He leaps up and begins to praise God. And the praise is contagious as those around recognize this is something that God had to have done. Immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So certainly we see that he was healed physically. But the way Jesus addresses him indicates that there was an even greater healing that had gone on in man as well. Because the word Jesus used there when he said, "Your faith has made you well," isn't just the word for healed you. It's the word for saved you, which other places in Scripture is used when referring to someone whose eternal state with God is made well. So this blind man received something much more valuable than sight that day as well. He received a declaration of God's forgiveness on him because of his faith in Jesus as the Son of David, the promised deliverer, the Messiah. And we see that he went on to follow Jesus. So certainly we are called on to trust in Christ the same way that this man did. To look to Jesus first and foremost with any need that we have in this life, be it physical, spiritual, be it emotional, be it relational. Jesus is the one who stands ready to help the needy and has sent his Spirit specifically for that purpose. Do we go to him first with all of our needs, expecting that he is ready and willing to help? But also, as we see the beauty of this compassionate Savior who's attentive to those in need, I wonder, do we only have time for those who we can see contributing to our ambitions in some way? Or are we also, like our Savior who has been so attentive to us, attentive to those who by all appearances have nothing to offer to us, to our agendas? Do we only have time for those who we can see contributing to our ambitions of friendship? To our ambitions for what a church would look like? to our ambitions for a good relationship with neighbors? And do we ignore those who we can't see lifting us up in any way? If that is the case, do we really know God through His Son? If God has been so attentive to us in Christ, brothers and sisters, we must be attentive to others as well. Of all the people who truly see in this section of Scripture, it was a blind man who wasn't at all impressed with his own abilities, but depended on Christ. If we would stop limiting our gaze of who we want to reach out to those who we can see contributing in man-made ways, what surprises might we find of who God has been working to bring them to Himself? In God's economy, the poor are rich, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, because they don't boast in their own abilities and depend on themselves. They know they need a Savior. And certainly there is spiritual reality behind each of those physical pictures as well. And it's in part due to this reality that I want us to look back to verses 28 through 30. Verses 28 through 30. As we look at the startling way in which God works, we've seen the foundation of Christian discipleship. We have seen the essence of Christian discipleship pictured in this blind man, his humble faith and dependence on Christ. And now let's look at the blessing of Christian discipleship. Peter points out to Jesus that they had left their homes to follow him. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." He says to them that they will receive many times more in this time, in this age, in this life. What's going on here is Peter is pointing out how they have left all to follow Jesus. And when he says, "We have left our homes to follow you," he's referring to their identity and their security. In those days, a person's identity was wrapped up in their family. Peter would have anticipated spending his life working in the livelihood that he'd learned from his father, who had probably learned that from his father. When Peter picks up and leaves to follow Jesus, he is leaving his identity of who he is in many ways behind, as well as leaving his material provisions behind. And so when Peter, in response to Peter, or when Jesus, in response to Peter's question, says, "There won't be anyone who leaves wife or children or brothers and sisters or father or mother or house who won't have more provided for them," Jesus is saying, not just, "I'm going to take care of your material needs." He's saying, "I'm going to take care of you in every way that a family would take care of you." Does that make sense? We've got, on the one hand, you're leaving all the securities that a family can provide, and Jesus is saying, "You're going to have that repaid to you and more. In this time and in the age to come, you will have eternal life." This is about how those who leave their security and leave their identity in themselves find a new security and a new primary identity in life and that identity is Christ. It's interesting here in these verses here, this rich young ruler has not been able to let go of his riches. It's too costly to him. He'll have to let go of his treasures. But then when Jesus goes on to talk to Peter, Peter talks about how much they've sacrificed. Jesus doesn't, in this case, focus on the sacrifice. In other situations, he has reminded them how costly it would be to follow him. But here he says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left these things who will not receive many times more in this time." So Jesus is speaking of a reward in this life of following him. What's Jesus talking about? Well, I think what he's saying is when you get Jesus, when you follow him, when you get him, you get his people too. And even if you leave your earthly family, even if they reject you entirely, what Jesus is anticipating is that you have a new family, the family of God. Brothers and sisters who have been bought by the blood of Christ, who have been adopted by their Heavenly Father, who recognize how merciful God has been to them, and so they delight to live together and love together as the family of God. Is that making sense? So I'm interpreting what Jesus is saying there, that you're going to perhaps walk away from your family, your identity, your security, but in the family of God, you'll find an even greater joy and security. Now that's remarkable, because think about the kind of relationship you have with your family. If your relationship with your family is good, our family members love us even though they know the worst stuff about us. Families stick together, even if there's a lot of fighting, even if it's rough at times, families stick together. And Jesus is saying that his people will come into a kind of life, a kind of relationship that is even greater than that. So I'm reminded of Acts chapter 2. We won't go there. Acts chapter 2, when after Jesus has ascended to heaven and they're all gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit breaks in and comes upon the apostles and they begin preaching the gospel and thousands are saved. What happens? Those who are there in Jerusalem, both those who have come from elsewhere and those who are living in the area, sell what they have in order to provide for the needs of everyone who is trusted in Christ, to be able to stay there and keep hearing the gospel and the teaching of the apostles longer. They became a family. They took care of each other the way family would. Hebrews chapter 10, we also won't go there, but you could read Hebrews chapter 10 and hear the description of how those believers, in order to take care of each other when they were amid persecution, had risked their own livelihoods, their own possessions, and even their own lives in order to care for the needs of their imprisoned brothers and sisters. What would motivate people to live together like this? Because they've seen a Savior who is attentive to the needs of those who are helpless. And they are eager to treat others like that as well, particularly their brothers and sisters in Christ. So when you get Christ, you get his people. And I just want to encourage us, without belaboring it too much more, does our relationship together as a church family look like this? And so let's just continually be evaluating our life together by the picture of a human family that takes care of each other and sticks together through thick and thin and loves each other and sacrifices for each other, not based on whether the person can contribute something to my life, but whether I can give to them because I love them. And the flip side of this, beauty of receiving this family, is that we receive the new family of God whether we like it or not. It's not always comfortable. The family that we receive when we come to Christ is full of sheep who bite. It's full of people who are still trying to grow in the image of Christ. So sometimes we babies fight and cry and kick, throw tantrums. It's not always comfortable to be in the family of God. But it's in these situations that we get a clearer look at whether we're really motivated by kingdom values. It helps us when a brother or sister isn't behaving lovably and our heart flares up. It's a chance for us to compare that heart to Christ's heart, who died for us while we were still sinners, while we were yet his enemies. Will we turn and love others like that? So Jesus' promise here to the disciples in Luke 18, 28 through 30, is not an invitation to church consumerism, whereby we come to God's people to take what we like and leave the rest. Unfortunately, many people have not experienced this feature of what Jesus promised, because what they found in God's people was people who only wanted to love the lovable and kick the rest to the curb. And so, brothers and sisters, we have a huge responsibility here and an immense privilege that people will understand this promise of Jesus, that person will receive a family many times more delightful than the one that they left. People receive that promise based on how we treat each other. Does that make sense? This is what God intends for his family. We can only live together like this by looking to a Savior who is attentive to the lowly and the needy and loved us not based on, loved people not based on what they could give him, but simply because he is love. So maybe a way to start is to ask yourself, who would I rather not talk to at the church meeting today? Who would I rather not talk to? And then, after the service, go talk to them. And I'm hoping that after making this suggestion that I'm not the one being thronged. The undesirable to communicate with person. But anyways, so we've seen that God's design for salvation through his Son is startling to natural human sensibilities. It's startling because of the foundation on a suffering Savior. It's startling because of the essence of following Christ, a humble heart that comes humble, desperately humble before Christ, not patting ourselves on the back. And it's startling because of the blessing of Christian discipleship, in which we are a family together who loves each other unconditionally as God has loved us. Only God can do this. It doesn't come from our natural fleshly instincts. And so let me give him praise. Let me thank him for what he has done. Our God, we confess that we are not the lovely. We are not the wise, we are not the strong. We are those who, left to ourselves, would keep falling straight into eternity without you, straight into your just condemnation against sin. We thank you for your amazing grace that by your own perfect means for each one of us, you have brought us to the point of trusting in the righteousness of another, of your Son. You have caused us to despair of our own efforts at righteousness and instead trust in Christ. You have caused us to despise our sin, our self-will, and instead fall on another and trust in your commandments as good. God, we did not do this. We have not done anything to save ourselves. It is only by your mercy. Thank you that you are attentive to the lowly, the outcast, and the needy. And so, because you are like that, and as we see you like that, would you help us to be attentive to the undesirable, the poor, the outcast, the needy, both within our church family and outside. As people see us, let them say, their Savior is beautiful. And would you use that by your grace to draw more people to yourself as well? For your name's sake, amen. Let's stand together and sing In Christ Alone.